Our text is John 20, verses 11 through 18. Last week, if you remember, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early in the morning. We know from the other Gospels that she came with other women, but John focuses his attention upon her. Came when it was still dark. She was very anxious to get to the tomb, evidently for the purpose of completing the burial begun by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. When she arrived, she found the stone before the tomb had been rolled away, and so she quickly ran to the disciples, Peter and the other disciple as he refers to himself, but surely it's a reference to John the Apostle, and they came to the tomb and they saw the stone rolled away, and they even went inside, saw the grave clothes, and were told in verse 8 that when John saw this, that he believed. They have now gone to their homes, and Mary comes behind them. There's some interval of time between the departure of the disciples and the arrival of Mary, but we read in verse 11 of her arrival there, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying." Now, in a tomb in Palestine at this time, there was a place where the body was laid to rest. These tombs were cut out of the limestone, which is very prominent in Jerusalem. Some years ago, when I was studying at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, when I would walk from my apartment up to the campus, I would walk by a tomb that had been excavated. It was a first century tomb, and you could stoop and look inside of it, and there in one wall was a ledge which had been cut out where the body had been laid to rest. And that is the situation that is described here. These angels are sitting where the body had been, one where the feet of our Lord had been, and one where his head had been. And verse 13 says, "They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. It is a privilege to be here with the people of God. It is a great blessing to gather with the saints, with the men and women and the young people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and it is a privilege that has been granted from you. We are saved by grace, and we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And thank you for the great privilege we have of possessing your word, which we can study and read together. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue in our time together, as we study the text that we have read, that you would bless it to our understanding. You have not only chosen us from the foundation of the world, you have not only redeemed us by the blood of your Son, but you have sent forth your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to enter into us, to live within our hearts, to seal our hearts till the day of redemption. We are secure because of that. And we are in direct communion with you because of the Spirit who dwells within us. And He, that third person of the Trinity, not only protects us and guides us, but He teaches us. And we pray for that ministry this morning, that all of us would be instructed and built up in the faith because of our time of study together. So we look to You to bless. We thank You for the great privilege that we have to study and to learn, and pray that You'd build us up in the faith as we spend time together in Your Word. Bless us spiritually, but Father, we also pray that You'd bless us materially. We are a physical people with physical needs, and some of our friends are in particular distress, have particular needs, and we pray for them. So many others, Father, who have asked us for their prayers, who are sick, who are struggling with various difficulties, who are recovering from various procedures. We pray that You bless them physically, but also give them great encouragement, Father. We can so easily get discouraged in life, beaten down by circumstances and by afflictions of various kinds, and yet we know that ultimately all things work together for our good. And so help us to know that. Bless those particularly who are struggling with that great promise. May the Spirit of God minister to them as we have studied in this great fourth gospel of John. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit who is within us is the Comforter, the Helper. May He help those in distress and comfort and encourage them. We pray for our nation. We pray You bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray for this land that if it please You, it would continue to prosper and enjoy peace. But may that not be the end in itself, but may that merely be the environment in which Your church flourishes. And may it flourish here, in this place, in this city, in this state, and throughout the country. May Your people grow in Your grace. We pray for those abroad who are ministering Your Word. Give them power and ability. Protect them. Protect us. Protect Your people. May their testimony be great. To that end, we pray You'd bless us this evening as we return to this place to remember our Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper and remember that He died for us and remember all that's involved with that. And also remember, Father, that He's not finished in His work completely. The work of atonement is done. The work of atonement is accomplished. His death has accomplished redemption, but He is coming again. He will return to this world to establish His kingdom. May we look forward to that day, and may we live for that day. Bless us now. Sanctify us that we might do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back in John 17 and verse 3, the Lord defined eternal life as knowing the Father and knowing His Son. Now, that's maybe unusual, at least unexpected. We would maybe have thought that He would define eternal life as endless life. And of course, it is that, but it is far more than that. And essentially, what eternal life is a relationship with the triune God, which means it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that implies that Jesus Christ is alive, which brings us to the matter of the resurrection, the subject of our text, and a fact that is well supported in history. It has the witness of the Gospels, it has the witness of the Apostles, and of the early church. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost declared a risen Christ. The early creeds of the church express a firm belief in the resurrection. Perhaps the best known of them, the Apostles' Creed, states that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day He rose again from the dead. From the beginning of the church, Christians have believed in the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But is that necessary? Is that an essential article of faith? What if the resurrection had not occurred? What would that mean for our faith? What if after the crucifixion, Jesus' body had remained in the grave? Would it make a difference? J.I. Packer put the question this way. Suppose that, like Socrates or Confucius, he was now no more than a beautiful memory. Would it matter? We should still have his example and teaching. Wouldn't that be enough? Well, there are many in churches this morning who would answer, yes, that's quite enough. In fact, according to a recent survey done by the Barna Research Group, 30% of people who call themselves born-again Christians do not believe that Jesus came back to physical life after he was crucified. 30% is a large number. And so for many, the beautiful memory is the important thing, not the resurrection. But what kind of memory is it? The Lord told his disciples that he is the Son of God, and on more than one occasion assured them that he would rise from the dead. If he didn't, then he was wrong. And if he was in fact wrong, then he cannot be who he claimed to be. If he is still in the grave, he is not in heaven, enthroned there and interceding for us. And obviously, if his bones turn to dust in some Palestinian tomb and we have no relationship with him today, there is no eternal life as he defined it, and we have no hope of a future resurrection. Paul states the matter plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, a Christ who remained in the grave can still be your hero, but he cannot be your Savior. So it does matter. It matters greatly. Christianity is founded on the resurrection. It is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It is the proof that he is who he claimed to be. It is the proof that his mission was a success. We are not saved from our sins by the resurrection. Nowhere does the New Testament say Christ rose for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Salvation was won. It was accomplished at the cross. That's where sin was paid for. That's where atonement was made. That's where the issue was resolved. The resurrection was God's announcement of victory. It is his endorsement on his Son's work on the cross. It is his sign that he accepted his sacrifice for us. And so, if there was no resurrection, then there was no endorsement of Christ's person and work. There is no acceptance of it, and that means that, as Paul says, we are still in our sins. But the testimony of the apostles and the early church is that the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning that Christ arose. That's the witness of Scripture, and it is well supported. Paul states that Christ not only appeared to the apostles, but on one occasion he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time. And then he goes on to say, and finally he appeared to himself, to Paul himself. So that's a very strong case to be made for the resurrection. Over 500 witnesses, not counting all the apostles and others as well. 500 at one time. A strong case, I say, but there have been attempts nonetheless to discredit all of this. The resurrection has been dismissed as the result of rumors spread by Mary Magdalene, who suffered an hallucination. That was the argument of Celsus, who was an anti-Christian philosopher of the second century, and in his critique of Christianity, he dismissed the resurrection account as based on the hallucination of, as he put it, an hysterical woman. His argument would be taken up later by others, but the fact that he was trying to disprove the resurrection in the second century is proof that from a very early date, the church believed in it. And with good reason. Even if a person dismisses Mary's testimony as an hallucination, what about John's testimony? He believed in the resurrection before she did. That's what we read last week. That's what verse 8 testifies to. When he and Peter came to the tomb, they found it empty, and they saw the grave clothes, and John says he believed. Believed the scripture that had prophesied that. And what about the more than 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ at one time in one setting? Was that a mass hallucination? That's absurd. Hallucinations don't happen that way. And the earliest attempt of all to discredit the resurrection as being a hoax perpetrated by the apostles who stole the body is without any foundation. That's what the priests and the Pharisees sought to do. That's how they sought to overcome the news that the body was gone. The disciples, as we look back on what we've learned about them, what we've read, they had not comprehended the Lord's statements about the resurrection. He had spoken to them on more than one occasion, at least three occasions. He had told them as they were going to Jerusalem that he would be crucified, but he would rise from the dead. Still, they did not believe him. They didn't comprehend what he was speaking about. And so they weren't expecting a resurrection, and they had been in hiding since the night of his arrest. So they weren't of a mind to plot such a deception. If they had been, they couldn't have carried it off anyway. The tomb had been sealed by Pilate. He had posted a Roman guard in front of it. And so to carry out such a stupid plot, they would have had to overcome all of that, and they could not have done it. But even if they had done so, if they had managed to steal the body, would they have then devoted their lives to perpetrating a lie and even dying a martyr's death for what was not true? As John Stott observed, hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. The disciples were not plotting a hoax. They were taken completely by surprise when they heard the news that the tomb was empty. There's only one credible explanation for the empty tomb, for the birth of the church and the spread of Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "No fact in the history of the world is so well authenticated as the fact of Christ's resurrection." He's not alone in saying that. Others have made the same point, and that's what the Bible teaches. And it is reason for the greatest joy. It proves that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. It proves that He is the Savior, that His work on the cross was accepted by the Father, and it proves that there is now forgiveness of sin. And because He is a living Savior, we can know Him. We can know Him personally. We can have a relationship with Him, and we learn about that relationship in our text this morning from the conversation that he had with Mary Magdalene. The way he deals with her, the things that he said to her, reveal a great deal about him, reveal a great deal about his character, and about our relationship with him. When we come to our text, Mary has returned to the tomb. She is there. She is weeping. We're not told why she returned. Maybe she was drawn back to it by her grief. It was just the place where she wanted to be. Maybe she hoped to find someone there who might help her locate the body of the Lord. Her path had evidently not crossed that of Peter and John as they returned to their homes. And so she arrived at the tomb still convinced that someone had stolen the Lord's body. She stood there grieving for a few moments, and then she stooped to look inside the tomb. And that's when she saw two angels, one sitting where our Lord's feet had been, one sitting where his head had been, and the angels asked her why she was weeping. What justification could she offer for her tears? That's the meaning of their question. This was a time for joy. Not sadness. She was looking into the empty tomb. She was staring at the evidence of the greatest miracle of history. And she was sad. That must have astonished the angels. In fact, the whole attitude of the disciples, this attitude of great gloom and despair and sadness, must have puzzled the angels. The very thing that Jesus had said would happen, that he had said on more than one occasion would happen, that he would rise on the third day, that had happened. Mary saw the proof of it and she wept. In fact, she was so overwhelmed with sorrow that she wasn't even startled by the presence of angels. Again, as we commented last week, it's a reminder that our fears and our sorrows are often needless. They are the result of a lack of faith, a lack of understanding. Old Jacob said at one time in his life when he received what he thought was bad news, "All these things are against me," and the reality was all of those things were for him. Mary wept over the very thing that should have caused her to rejoice, not realizing that Jesus was alive and very near to her. Physically, spiritually, bodily, nearby at that very moment. And so it is often the case with us as well. We do the same thing, don't we? Christ has made glorious promises to us. Christ has promised to never leave us or forsake us, to cause all things to work together for our good. And yet trials come, and oftentimes those trials are devastating, and they will come to all of us. We will all at some point be blindsided or swept off our feet by the unexpected trials of life. And what do we do when that happens? Well, so often we forget what our Lord has said and we respond as though He were far away from us or as though He were irrelevant. He is eternally relevant. And He can never leave us, never forsake us. He can never abandon us. He has promised that, and His promises are yea and amen. They are certain and sure. And He had not gone away from Mary either. The angels knew that, and so asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She answered, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." But before the angels could tell her the good news that his body was gone because he had risen, she turned to look at the person standing behind her. Maybe she heard some movement. Or maybe, as John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, suggested, the angels saw the Lord and they made a gesture. Maybe they bowed down to him, and that caused her to turn. Whatever the reason, when she did, she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Her tears may have blurred her vision, that's been suggested. Or there may have been something different about his appearance. As we go through the various accounts on the resurrection, we see that that's not uncommon for men, women to see Christ for the first time or even see Him at a later time and not immediately recognize Him. There's a very good example of that in Luke chapter 24 with the two disciples who are on the Emmaus Road returning home, and along their way they're joined by a third person who is the Lord, but they didn't recognize Him and they engaged Him, or He engaged them in conversation. And so for that lengthy journey of nearly 7 miles, they visited with Jesus. It wasn't until they came into the house, they sat down at the table, and He took bread and broke it, that suddenly they recognized Him. In fact, Luke says their eyes were opened, and then He vanished. Well, there is a signal that our Lord gives to Mary that will open her eyes to who He is. Jesus also began a conversation with her. He asked her the question the angels had asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" That question, "Whom are you seeking," was more probing than Mary may have realized. He asked whom, not what. She was looking for a what. She was looking for a corpse, not a who, not a person. She should have been seeking the living, not the dead. The Lord had made very clear that He is the resurrection and the life, and that He would rise on the third day. That was a probing question for her, and I would suggest that it's also a question for today as well. Because as long as people seek the corpse of Christ, they will never find Him. As long as they honor a dead hero, they will never know the living Savior. He is alive. He is not dead. And Mary would soon learn that. But at the moment, she supposed that Jesus was the gardener. And there's irony in that, because she was closer to the truth than she realized. As I was studying this text earlier in the week, the thought occurred to me, you know, that's really true, though. He is our spiritual gardener. And I wondered if maybe some of the commentators had considered that, and sure enough, a number of the older ones had done just that, and they speak of Christ as the one who tends the garden of His church, someone has said, and who sows the seeds of grace and waters them, and He certainly does that. He is the one who gives us life, who gives us growth, who causes us to bear fruit. He is our gardener, and He is the master gardener who was with Adam in Eden, who walked with Him in the cool of the day, and who now spoke with Mary before the empty tomb. But thinking that He was someone else, thinking that He was merely a servant there in that place, she jumped to the conclusion that He might have moved the body, and asked, "Sir, if You have carried Him away, tell me where You have laid Him, and I will take Him away." That was when the Lord opened her eyes. He did it with one word, her name. He said simply, "Mary." That's all. That was enough. She recognized His voice. She knew Him immediately. Just like the good shepherd in John 10 who knows his sheep and calls them all by name, He called her by name, and she knew His voice because she was one of His sheep. Amazed, she said to Him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then in her joy, she grabbed hold of Him. It was a natural response, but it is a response that the Lord gently corrected. He said in verse 17, "Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now that is a puzzling statement. It has puzzled Bible students down through the ages. Obviously, He didn't mean that her grasp could prevent His ascension. Death couldn't hold Him in the tomb. Mary certainly couldn't have kept Him from ascending to heaven. And the Lord didn't mean that her touch defiled His resurrection body and would in some way adversely affect His return to heaven, because in verse 27, He commands Thomas to touch Him. Thomas was instructed to touch Him because he didn't believe in the resurrection. Mary's touch was one of faith, and so it would seem that it was good, certainly not defiling. Nor was He speaking of some immediate ascension from which He would return before making His final ascension from the Mount of Olives. If something as significant as that had occurred, then it certainly would have been recorded. There's no mention of that in the Bible. What the Lord was indicating in this kindly rebuke was that He was not returning to the former life. He recognized in Mary's response that she wanted to resume the old relationship. She wanted to pick up with things as they had been before the cross. By holding on to Him, she was indicating that she wanted to keep Him with her and keep Him with the apostles in His bodily form, with that kind of fellowship that they had enjoyed before, where He walked with them and talked and they could touch and see and all of this. But the Lord was telling her that that cannot be. Things had changed, and the relationship would now be different and better. They would have fellowship, and it would be richer than before. But first, He had to ascend to His Father, and send the Holy Spirit, as he had promised to do earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. It's one of the great promises that we see in those chapters in the Gospel of John, that he must leave them, he must depart from them, and send another helper, send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who, as he had said, had been with them, but would be in them. And through him, both the Father and the Son would make their abode in the hearts of every believer. Now that is a great blessing, a blessing beyond our estimation. All of us would covet that kind of relationship with the Lord where he was with us physically, where we could see him beside us and we could touch him and we could speak to him and he could speak directly to us. That is a great privilege. That's what Mary desired. But even better than that, far greater than that, than having Christ beside us, is to have him literally within us, in our hearts, dwelling, both he and the Father making their abode in our heart. That's the promise, and that's what has resulted with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mary needed to understand that. They would resume fellowship, but on an even deeper level through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells her to stop clinging, stop trying to hold on to the old relationship. It was a word of necessary correction, but only a very gentle rebuke, because there is much to admire in Mary's hold on Jesus. It was an expression of deep devotion. And who can fault her for that? She had received so much from him. He had cast out of her 7 demons. He had found her desperate and delivered her from doom, delivered her from a tormented life, and she loved him for it. Loved him for who he was, loved him for who he is, and didn't want to let him go. Who can blame her for that? In fact, that's what we need. We need to love Christ with the loyalty and devotion of a Mary Magdalene. We need a growing, vital relationship with him. We need an affection for him. Feelings, if you will. Now, I tread lightly on that word feelings, but the reality is we are not only physical creatures, we are not only rational creatures, we are emotional creatures. We have feelings, we have affection, we have emotion. And that should be the kind of response that we have toward our Lord. Feelings governed by faith, affection ruled by truth. Otherwise, our love for Christ will degenerate into sentimentality. Emotionalism, which is a spirituality that is not biblically based, can be an open door for heresy. The British theologian P.T. Forsyth, many years ago, gave an appropriate warning for our day. He said, "A warm spirituality without the apostolic and evangelical substance may seem attractive to many, but it is death to a church." A statement was made long ago at the beginning of this century, but it's relevant for us today. Today is a day in which people put a great deal of emphasis upon experience, and they know they've had a good experience if they felt good. And there's some validity to that, but oftentimes it is experience at the expense of truth, at the expense of reason. Our doctrine, our life, our experience must be constantly under the examination and the authority of the Word of God. But we seek to know him, seek him like Mary did, and remember how she came early in the morning, before the sun had risen, while it was still dark, she was so anxious to come to the tomb where her Savior had been laid. And then when she learns that he is with her, standing there, she holds on to him, she clung to him. If we seek him in that way, if we seek him in the right place, in his word, we will find him. And as we speak to him in prayer, He will make himself known to us and will bless us. And a genuine affection, good feelings will arise out of that. We will have the kind of loyalty and love that we see in Mary. That's what we need. He blesses those who love him. He always blesses those who love him. He did that with Mary. He certainly blessed her greatly. This scene tells us a great deal about her and a great deal about what we should be as believers in Jesus Christ. But it also tells us even more about him, about our Lord, and how he cares for us. He loved Mary. Mary loved him, and because of that, he blessed her with the privilege of being the first witness of the resurrection. And with the great commission of going to the others and announcing it. Go to my brethren, he said, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. As the first witness of the resurrection, she was to be the first herald of the good news. And not only announced that he is alive, but that he calls them his brothers. That's a new designation. That is a new name to indicate the new relationship that has resulted from his death and his resurrection. He's not called them brothers before. He's spoken of them as friends. But now they're brothers, and it's a very personal way of referring to them. They are members of his family. All believers in Jesus Christ are that. Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul calls us joint heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. What a privilege that is. To be a fellow heir with the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is the heir of all things. We're fellow heirs with him because we're in his family. We're his brothers. And when we remember that only 3 days earlier, these men had all deserted him and fled, leaving him alone with his enemies, that he calls them brothers now, before he has even spoken to them, before he has had a reunion with them, given Peter the opportunity to ask forgiveness. When we consider that he speaks of them in that way at this time, we see all the more his gracious and kind character. That's our Lord. Learn a great deal about him from this. Psalm 103 and verse 14 says that he knows our frame and is mindful that we are but dust. He knows that about us. He knew that about these men, that they are but dust. He knows their weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses and is merciful. He is forgiving. He has compassion on those who stumble. He doesn't scold us when we stumble. He picks us up, helps us along, and he's made these men his brothers. He established a new relationship with them, making them a part of his family with all of the privileges of that family. That is the emphasis of this announcement that he was ascending to his Father and their Father. God is now their heavenly Father. And they can approach him with that confidence, knowing that he will help them, he will care for them, he will guide them and protect them as a father would. These are among the privileges that we all have who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. God is no longer our judge. He is our Father, as he is Christ's Father. What an amazing thought that is. Now, our relationship with God is not identical with his. He didn't say, I ascend to our Father and our God, but I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Which indicated that while the relationship they have with God is close, it is close like Christ's relationship is with the Father, it is still different from the relationship that our Lord had with the Father. Christ is the Logos. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. He is a genuine man, but he is as much God as the Father is God. He is by nature his Son. He is eternally the Father's Son. God is our Father by adoption. We are creatures. He is the Creator. There is an absolute and distinct difference between us. He is wholly other. He is different from us. But He has adopted us into His family. And He has regenerated us. He has caused us to become new creatures in Christ. And all of that by grace. And by grace we are members of His family. Jesus is like us in His humanity. But He is completely different in His deity. The resurrection is the proof of that. The proof of both points, of both His genuine humanity and His eternal deity. He had claimed to be equal with the Father. And the resurrection is the evidence that He is, that His word is true, that He's God's eternal Son. But still, while the distinction remained, the stress is on the closeness of the relationship that we now have, that every believer in Jesus Christ has with God, or His children. Jesus would be ascending to His Father. That's the message. He's leaving. He's going to be returning to His heavenly home, and there He would take His seat at the Father's right hand to continue His ministry as our great High Priest. He has finished one aspect of that, the work of atonement. He's made the sacrifice, the offering that the priest makes. He has done that, and He's ended all sacrifices. The work of atonement is complete. It is finished, but now He continues on with His intercessory ministry, His ministry of prayer for us, and He prays for us without ceasing. He cares for us night and day. He is a faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So this is glorious news that He gives to Mary to take to this group of discouraged, frightened men. And in obedience she went. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, writes that the mourner became the missionary, and a missionary because of her love for Him. That's what lies behind all true obedience, not merely a will to obey. A legalist can do that. But a love for the Savior. There's a passage that perhaps is even similar to this, back in Mark 8. Find it in the other Gospels. When Jesus went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes, as Matthew calls it, and there He meets that man who lived among the tombs, who was possessed by a legion of demons and would cry out night and day and gash himself with rocks. He was a tormented soul. No one could tame him. He broke the chains. He was a terror of that region. Christ meets him, and that man comes running to him, those demons impelling him to come forward, and they fell at His feet in worship. They had to. They were His implacable enemy, but they had to bow before Him. And then Christ, you know, casts out those demons, sends them into the swine who rush into the sea and drown. And that man is now found by the people in that region, sitting with our Lord, clothed for the first time, in his right mind, a man at peace. And when he leaves to go back to the other side, that man begs him to allow him to come with Jesus. And the Lord said, no. Go back to your home, go back to your people, and tell them of the wonderful things that have happened. That man wanted more than anything else to attach himself to the Lord and be with Him, but he left. Just like Mary, who wanted more than anything else to hold on to Christ, she stopped doing what she desired to do what He desired for her to do out of love for Him. And that's what that man of the Gerasenes did. He left and he spread abroad the message of Christ's work of grace and power. Those who truly love the brethren, those who truly obey the Lord, are those who love Him. So we need to devote ourselves to knowing Him and developing our relationship with Him. When we do, we become a blessing to others, as Mary was to those disciples. They were a defeated bunch when she came with the good news that Jesus is alive. It is a message of joy, a message of hope, the message of victory over death and the grave, a message that would turn their grief to gladness. The events of this first Resurrection Sunday are illustrated from the way the news of the Battle of Waterloo reached England. There were no telegrams or radios in those days, as you know, but everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle, and they were all anxious to hear the news of the outcome. And so a signalman was stationed on top of Winchester Cathedral and instructed to watch the sea where a ship would signal news of the battle. He would then signal the message to another man on a hill, and in this way, news of the battle would reach from one station to another and spread across England. When the ship came in, the signalman on board sent the first word, Wellington. The next word was defeated. And then the fog came down and the ship was not seen. Wellington defeated went across England and there was great gloom all over the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. And then all England rejoiced. That first Easter morning began in gloom. It began in darkness. Mary Magdalene coming in the darkness with a gloomy heart. The disciples in despair, the message of the cross seemed to be Christ defeated. When the empty tomb was discovered and the risen Christ appeared, the fog lifted, the message was sent, Christ defeated the enemy. The disciples rejoiced, and down through the ages, His people have rejoiced because in the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. And that victory is ours through Christ. That is our great hope. Life is short. And all our hearts beat drumbeats to the grave. We are all headed for the grave. Some sooner than others. We can make that march to the grave triumphantly, joyfully, because the terrors and the uncertainty of the grave are removed because Christ conquered death. He is alive. He is within us. He lives within us. And we live in Him. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know Him? Do you know God the Father and God the Son? You do if you have believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior. He calls you brother. The Father calls you son or daughter or child. But if you have not believed in Him, you do not know Him. And you are outside of His family. You are lost. You have no hope of the resurrection. And God is not your Father. He is your judge. So look to Christ. Believe in Him as the Savior, God's Son, who became a man and died in the place of sinners and has risen again, who is alive. The moment you do that, the moment you put your faith in Him, you receive the benefits of His grace. You pass out of death into life, out of judgment into freedom. You have forgiveness and life everlasting, and through faith alone, through no work of your own. May God help you to do that. May God help you to believe in His Son, and may He bless all of us with a greater understanding of Him and the blessing of a deeper love for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we I'm reminded of that in our text this morning. He is alive. He has been raised, and that is the great proof that You have accepted His sacrifice. that atonement has been made, that there is forgiveness now for all who put their faith in Him. Father, we thank You for that grace. We thank You for the life we have in Your Son, and pray that our lives be lived in a way that brings honor to His name and is a marvelous testimony to the world around us, which is in darkness. Make us good witnesses this week, we pray. May we go forth from this place with the joy of our salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.